Good morning. I expect that today's Bible reading sounded very familiar to you. It's probably the best known of all the stories that Jesus told, the Good Samaritan, we say. And we even use that expression, don't we, about any particularly helpful person. And we know about the Samaritans who are always there on the end of a phone call from desperate people who are contemplating suicide. And then there are Samaritan hospitals and the Samaritan's purse that sends parcels to needy children in poor countries and so on. But what was it that led Jesus to tell such a story? Well, it was after a question that somebody asked him, but that question was initially not just about being a good neighbor. It was actually a very important question about eternal life. So let's look at the first part of our reading then in verses 25 to 28. The first question and answer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Luke introduces us then to an expert in the law, as he calls him, which doesn't mean a lawyer or a solicitor in our sense of the word. The law in this case, of course, means the Torah, the authoritative scriptures of Israel, the foundation block of what we now call the Old Testament. So this man was really what we would call a Bible scholar, a teacher, a respected authority. And when it says that he stood up to test Jesus, it doesn't mean that he was necessarily trying to trap him maliciously. No, this was standard procedure for new start-up rabbis, which is what the scholar probably thought Jesus was. He wanted to test Jesus' opinion on one of the contentious issues that was debated among Jewish scholars of that time. And I get emails like that sometimes, even from complete strangers or in a question and answer session at the end of a lecture. What do you think about the church's mission? What should be our top priority? And questions like that, questions to test my views on something. So this scholar asks Jesus this test question. What's your stance on this issue, Jesus? What must I or anyone do to inherit eternal life? And that was a question that actually got asked a lot. It crops up in some of the records that we have of rabbinical discussions at the time. And even Jesus was asked it more than once in the Gospels. Now, we need to understand that this was not just a question about life after death. This was about life after the resurrection of the dead. And it went right back to a text in the book of Daniel, which says this about what will happen in the ultimate future. And here we read from the book of Daniel, from chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we read that at that time your people, everyone whose name was written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So this scholar then asks that question. And at the time of Jesus, almost all the Jews, well, except for the Sadducees, of course, believed in the future resurrection of the dead. So you remember when Jesus told Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who had died just a few days earlier, and Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." She answered, "Yes, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." I think she said that a bit impatiently because obviously she had wished that Jesus had stopped Lazarus dying in the first place. So the big question then was, and this is what the scholar is asking, how could you be sure that on that day, the day of resurrection, you would awake among that first group that Daniel mentions, among the righteous, with your name in the book of life, that you would inherit eternal life and not be among those who are condemned to everlasting shame? What must somebody do, asks this Bible scholar, to guarantee that they will be among those who will enjoy the blessings of living forever in God's new world? And that's still a pretty crucial question today, isn't it? I mean, I wonder how you would answer it for yourself. Where will you stand when Christ returns, as he promised that he will? When there will be the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment, will your name be in God's book of life? Will you be a citizen of God's new creation? Will you inherit eternal life? And are you sure, even now, that you have eternal life? That's the question. And I can't think of any question that could be more important. I mean, can you? And that's why we have opportunities here at All Souls Church to ask that question and any other questions you might have in courses like Christianity Explored and Life Explored. So do take a look on our website and come along and find out if you're not sure how you'd answer that question. But let's come back to Jesus and this scholar. Jesus answers his question in a typical rabbinical style by asking another question back. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, remember, as I said, that the law here means the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So what Jesus does here is really rather fascinating. The man asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replies, in effect, "What does the Bible say in your reading of it?" Jesus goes exactly where we should go. If you want eternal life, go to the scriptures, because that's where you will get God's answer to that question. For after all, eternal life is the gift of God, and the gift comes on God's terms. So find out what God says in God's own word. What is written? That's what counts. So the Bible scholar answers with words that he would have recited every day of his life. It's called the Shema, the heartbeat of the Jewish faith. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. There it is in verse 27. What he's done here is he's put together that verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6 about loving God with another verse from Leviticus 19 about loving your neighbor. And he's made them into a kind of single composite command. This, he says, this dual love command in both its directions to God and neighbor, that's what you need to do to inherit eternal life, according to the scriptures. And Jesus instantly responds, correct. That's the right answer, he says. Not just that's a good answer, out of several possible good answers that could be given to the question. As I say, it was much debated among the rabbis at the time. They asked, what is the greatest and most important law in the Torah? But no, this scholar has almost certainly just repeated what Jesus himself was teaching on several occasions, as the scholar probably knew, that love for God and love for the neighbor constitutes the very heartbeat, not just of the Torah, but of the whole scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus said, on these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus was teaching. And the scholar knows it, and he repeats it. And Jesus, like any good teacher, says, right answer. And then Jesus returns to the original question. Remember, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, this is what you must do. You know the answer to your own question, right out of the Bible. Love God, love your neighbor. Do this, says Jesus, and you will live. You will be among those who will rise on the last day to eternal life. But hang on a minute, we want to say. I mean, is that right? Is Jesus saying that we can earn eternal life by keeping the law? I mean, isn't that what gets called works righteousness? The idea that we get salvation by good deeds rather than by faith in what God in his love and grace has done for us to save us. By faith in Jesus himself, in fact. Well, no, of course, Jesus is not contradicting himself or indeed the rest of the Bible. You remember what he went on immediately to say to Martha on that occasion? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. That's why Jesus called people to follow him, believe in him and follow him. Oh, like he did to the rich ruler in Luke chapter 18 who asked Jesus the same question. To follow him as disciples in repentance and faith and obedience. Eternal life comes through a trusting, obedient relationship with Jesus. As John would later say in his letter, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John chapter 5. And Jesus he's not contradicting the Apostle Paul either, because Paul emphasizes again and again that eternal life is God's gift to us because of the death of Jesus on the cross to deal with our sin that deserves eternal death. And so here are Paul's own words in his letter to the Romans, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many, but it hadn't happened yet. The cross still lay ahead, and so he called the disciples to follow him in faith and obedience, and then full understanding would lie on the other side of the resurrection. And there's no contradiction with the Old Testament here either. Because you see, those commands to love God and to love your neighbor were given to a people, the people of Israel, who had already experienced God's love and grace and salvation. They knew those things in the call of Abraham, their father, in the Exodus, the great redemption out of Egypt. The Old Testament Israelites were called to respond to all that God had already done for them, and then to live in a relationship of love and trust and obedience to the God who had loved them and saved them out of slavery. That same book, the book of Deuteronomy that commanded them to love God with all their hearts, also stressed that God had loved them and would go on doing so for, it says, 1,000 generations there in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So when the Apostle John says in his letter again that we love because God first loved us, he could be quoting directly from Deuteronomy. And that's what life meant for them in the Old Testament, this loving, obedient relationship with God. That's what the Psalms say again and again. Like, for example, the author of Psalm 119, who calls out repeatedly to God, "Give me life, renew my life," in accordance with God's steadfast love, and as he seeks to live in obedience to God's law. That's the pattern of faith and obedience that is the pathway of life that is taught in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus is affirming and endorsing here, that the way to eternal life lies in knowing the living God, in experiencing his salvation, and then living in obedience to his word. So these words of Jesus then are really a big challenge to that kind of easy believe-ism, as it's sometimes called, that promises eternal life for just a quick prayer, a few words of "I believe this and that," and then a life which shows no real change. No, no. Jesus wouldn't allow that. Any so-called gospel that doesn't lead to a lifelong discipleship and obedience to the word of God in the Bible is no gospel at all. And that includes this radical demand of love for God and practical love for our neighbor. And Jesus, Paul, John, James, they would all agree on this, that faith without deeds, without evidence and practice, is not faith at all. It's just dead. Well, let's see how our scholar friend responds to that after a short break. Well, it might have seemed that Jesus had answered the scholar's test question right out of the Bible itself. But Luke then goes on that he wanted to justify himself. And of course, that might mean that he was just a bit embarrassed for asking a question that he already knew the answer to. Or perhaps it was because he felt a little bit awkward of this sudden shift from being the challenger to the one who was being challenged, from being the examiner to the one who's sitting the examination, Because the question now really was he living up to his own biblical definition of what it would take to inherit eternal life? So in that slight awkwardness, he asks his second question, just for clarification, you understand. And he says to Jesus, "So who is my neighbor?" And that's really a kind of hypothetical question. It's one that could come up in some scholarly conversation about the demands of love. How far does love for the neighbor stretch? It's as if he's saying, look, could we just discuss the scope and the limits of this particular commandment in Leviticus, please, Jesus? That kind of academic debate happened all the time among the rabbis. And it's still a huge question today, isn't it? I mean, we want to help others, whether as individuals or as a church or even as nations and governments. But who are we required to help? Everybody? Or anybody who just happens to cross our path? And what about people who aren't on our path at all? You know, foreigners way out there in distant lands, are they also our neighbors that we're supposed to love, whatever that means? And what about if they start coming over here? Well, this question can be a polite discussion about something that gets the name moral distance and the limits of ethical responsibility and all that kind of thing, but it can also be a pretty highly toxic political battleground over immigration policy, refugees, asylum seekers, a hostile environment, and some pretty horrible social attitudes and even official actions in many countries. And it gets even more challenging when you bring the Bible into it. For that same chapter in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19, that commands love your neighbor as yourself, also in the same chapter commands us to love the foreigner as yourself. And actually, Deuteronomy goes even further, where it says this. Here is God speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 10. It says this, that the Lord God loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves are foreigners in Egypt. Love the foreigner. Love your neighbor. Great. Okay. But who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this story that has become so famous. And actually, just because it is so familiar, when we take it by itself, we might miss what the story actually does in the context of this encounter between the scholar and Jesus. Because you see, what Jesus' story does is that it shifts the whole point of view. It reverses the polarity from the scholar with his question to the victim in the story. And things then begin to look very different. You see, the question, who is my neighbor, sounds very different when it's asked in a debate from when it's asked in a ditch. It's a very different question when it's asked by an academic who's trying to define his ethical boundaries from when it's asked by someone who's lying half dead by the roadside in desperate need of help. Who then is my neighbor? You see, for the scholar, the neighbor is an object to be theoretically defined. But for the man in the ditch, the neighbor is anybody at all who will come to his rescue. So Jesus tells his story. He says, a man sets off on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now that was a notoriously dangerous road. It was about 17 miles of descent through rocky mountains and passes and narrow gorges. All it would take would be a few armed robbers to jump out from some cave or rock in front of you or behind you, and you had no chance of escape. And that's what happens to this poor traveler, says Jesus in verse 30, one verse, and he says he gets robbed, stripped of his clothes, beaten up until he's got open bleeding wounds, and then he's left half dead and semi-conscious, shivering on the roadside. What sort of neighbor does he need now? And just then, luckily for him, Jesus goes on, a priest comes down the same road. Great! Priests were trained in public health duties, so he should be able to help. But no, he saw the poor bleeding man, but he passed by on the other side of the road. We don't know why, and it doesn't really matter. I mean, the point is, he was a priest. So probably he was returning from his month of duty in the temple in Jerusalem, back to the priest's quarters where they lived in Jericho. So he had been in God's presence all that time in the temple. Maybe he thought that he really loved God, like Deuteronomy said, doing all those sacrifices and services in the temple and teaching the law to the people. And yet he himself did not do what God commands in Leviticus. Did he have eternal life? And then along comes, secondly, a Levite. Well, he could certainly help because the Levites did all the practical stuff in the temple. Lots of lifting and carrying of animals, for example, for the sacrifices. But no, he also saw the victim, but he also passed by on the other side. Now, in any story of threes, there's always a surprise with number three. So who's going to come down this road next? Maybe it'll be a good, ordinary Israelite farmer, and he'll turn up and put to shame those clergy hypocrites. I mean, priests and Levites, you just can't trust them. Or maybe God himself will come to the rescue and send an angel and shame those human sinners. A Samaritan, says Jesus. A certain Samaritan came by. You can hear the sharp intake of breath among the listeners. Because this would have been totally unexpected, both by the listeners to Jesus and also to the victim in the story. Because even if somehow in his battered state he managed to recognize that this was a Samaritan, I mean, he shouldn't even be here at all in these parts, traveling in Judea. He would have been just about as unwelcome as an Englishman in Wales at the moment. Go back where you came from. That's what the man would probably have yelled at him if they'd met before he fell among the robbers. And in any case, he's a Samaritan. He definitely won't help a Jew. He would hate this Jew just as much as the Jew would have despised him. I mean, do you remember just in the last chapter of Luke that we were looking at a few weeks ago, Luke chapter 9, it was a Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus. And James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. I mean, that shows you what the racial and religious tension was like. I mean, a Samaritan? He would probably go over and finish the job off, kick this fellow out of his misery. But this Jew is bleeding to death. What did he need right there and then? He needed a neighbor. And so you see, the last word of verse 33 in Jesus' story is the turning point where Jesus says, he took pity on him. He had compassion. And that's a word that is often used about Jesus himself, and indeed, it's often used about God in the Old Testament. So here, to our huge surprise, we have a Samaritan behaving in a God-like, Christ-like way. Here is a Samaritan who is obeying the Torah, unlike the priests and the Levite. Here is a Samaritan who is doing what inherits eternal life. This hated, despised, rejected outsider is coming to the rescue. And in that respect, we might add, he resembles Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus piles it on thick in verses 34 and 35. He goes over to him, no social distancing. He disinfects his wounds with antiseptic wine and softens them with olive oil. And then he bandages them, presumably tearing up his own shirt to do so. And then he puts him on his own donkey or mule and walks him to an inn where he cares for him overnight. And then the next day he gives the innkeeper effectively 2 days' wages, something like about £250, enough to pay for at least 2 weeks of recuperation at that inn, from what we know about the cost of board and lodging at that time. And he also undertakes to pay any further expenses when he comes back that way. And this is a Samaritan doing all this for a Jew? I mean, seriously? So we come back to real life and to Jesus and the scholar. And Jesus asks the crunch question, which of these three turned out to have become the neighbor from the point of view of the victim, the man who had been violated and robbed and was left bleeding to death? Who was the neighbor in this situation? And also, here's another thought. Who did the victim, the man by the roadside, have to accept as his neighbor in spite of all his previous prejudice and hatred? I mean, what a surprise. What a life-changing surprise that was for this Jew who fell among robbers, that it was the hated Samaritan who came to his rescue. And I just wonder if the scholar asking the question of Jesus was being prodded to see himself in that way too. Not as a self-confident expert in the scriptures who knew all the right questions and answers to test Jesus with, but as a desperate, wounded victim of sin and hatred and superiority, as one who needed to be rescued by the grace of God, by this carpenter's son from Nazareth and his challenge to enter the kingdom of God by repentance and faith and discipleship. I think that's where all of us actually need to see ourselves in reality in this story. Well, the scholar replied, didn't he, to Jesus' question with the only answer really that could be given, the one who had mercy on him. Now, it's sometimes said that the scholar was just too bigoted to even speak the word the Samaritan. But I think that's not what's going on here. I think the scholar has got the point, that this is how Jesus demands that we should answer that question, who is my neighbor? Not as the one who I choose to define as deserving my privileged assistance, but as the one who is the neighbor, who acts as a neighbor to others in need, and is then prepared to cross all the barriers of race and prejudice and hatred and history to do so. And so as we come to a conclusion, what must I do to inherit eternal life was the question the scholar had asked. And here in his answer to Jesus' final question, his words are literally, the one who did mercy. It's the same verb. And then Jesus clinches the encounter with his closing words, go and do likewise. As if to say, you've answered your own question, sir. That is how you will know that you have eternal life. And once again, to repeat, this is not saying that we can somehow earn eternal life by just being good neighbors and doing lots of good deeds. No, but rather there is a quality of self-giving, self-sacrificial love for others that is the evidence of our love for God, that is the proof of our faith in Christ, and it is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work within our lives. And that's what it means to have eternal life, now and on the day of resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word in the scriptures. We ask that you would help us, first of all, to ask the question of ourselves, do I have eternal life, and what must I do in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and then seeking to live in the way that he taught us to? Help us, Lord, we pray, to hear this story of Jesus afresh and to respond to it in all the ways that you encourage us to. For we ask it not only for our own sake, but also for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.